And if you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 18, tell us why people scoff at the truth of God's holy word. Let me read to you the passage we're studying, because we're going to conclude it today. Luke 16, verse number 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." At first glance, it's an assortment of thoughts that Christ somehow just spews out of his mouth, leaving to us the wonderful opportunity of trying to put them all together. But in all reality, there is a certain flow that the Lord has in mind as he speaks the truths from his word. He is speaking it because the Pharisees were scoffers of our Lord. They mocked him. They derided him. They looked at him as if what he had to say meant nothing. And we tend to think that that's the way the Pharisees were, but we don't necessarily do that. But whenever you listen to God and don't submit to God, you scoff at God. And there are many people in the church today who come to church to listen, but they don't submit to what God says. And when they don't submit to what he says, they in essence are saying that we know you are truth and we know that you speak the truth, but we don't have to submit to the truth. And in essence, they scoff at all that God says. And the Pharisees were the highest scoffers, because they didn't believe that what Jesus said was true. They didn't believe that he was the God of truth. And yet there is so much blessing in listening and submitting. On Wednesday night, we talked about the book of Proverbs, the 8th chapter, verse 32. When God said, "Now listen, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." The Pharisees did not find favor from the Lord. They weren't watching daily at the gates of God, waiting to hear what he had to say. And therefore they forfeited the blessing of God. How many people will be in church today and forfeit the blessing of God because they will not heed what they hear? The Bible goes on to say in the 16th chapter of Proverbs these words, verse number 20, "He who gives attention to the word shall find good." That's just such a great verse. He who gives attention to the word, he who listens and pays attention to what he hears and obeys what he hears is going to be the one who finds good. It goes on to say, "And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." It says in the book of Proverbs, the 28th chapter, the 9th verse, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Can you imagine hearing the law of God and turning your ear from it and saying, "You know, I'm just not going to do that"? The Bible says that even your prayer is an abomination to God. And you see, the Pharisees, they were the ones who thought their prayers honored God. That's why they prayed so publicly, so loudly, so everybody could hear what they had to say. They wanted the approval of man. And yet their prayer life was an abomination to God because they had turned their ear away from listening to the law of God. So Christ would come and he would speak to them. He would rebuke them for their unwillingness to submit, for their scoffing at the truth. And they would stiffen their neck, and they would harden their heart, and they would become more rebellious over time. And the book of Proverbs speaks to that as well. And you'd think that they would know this. I mean, it's all Old Testament stuff. You'd think that they would be well-versed in what the Bible says. But you'll notice that most Jews are not well-versed in what the Bible says. They're well-versed in what the rabbi says, but they're not well-versed in what the Bible says. There's a big difference there. Yet they pride themselves on their biblical understanding and biblical knowledge. But in reality, the Bible would say in Proverbs 29, verse number 1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Broken beyond remedy. They'll be irreparable. They can't be fixed because they have stiffened their neck toward the truth of God's holy word. And we told you before that that is the history of the nation of Israel. The Bible says it very clearly in 2 Chronicles 36, which is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. When it says these words in verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah would come and speak for the Lord, but Zedekiah said, you know what? I don't have to pay attention to that. I don't care about that. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. In other words, Israel would rather follow culture than the truth of God's holy word. They would rather do what society tells them instead of what Scripture says. That was the history of Israel and is today. Verse 15, and the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by messengers, his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until fulfillment of Proverbs 29:1. There was no remedy. That's sad. That was Israel. You would think that the Pharisees would know the history of their nation. You would think they would understand the book of Proverbs, the blessing and listening to the Lord. But you see, they did not believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. They didn't believe that Jesus was their Messiah. They believed that Jesus was from Satan. Because he would eat with sinners and he would eat with tax gatherers, and they were too holy to do things like that. But Jesus, he would associate with the riffraff of society. He had to be from below and not from above. So when he would open his mouth and speak, they would scoff at him. They would mock him. And they would cause the nation of Israel to follow their leadership and to scoff and to mock the words of Christ. So Christ takes this opportunity, as the Pharisees once again mock his words, to tell us the characteristics of those who scoff at the truth. We've listed them for you. We've given you six of them. We'll give you the seventh this morning and then conclude them for you. Let me review them for you just in case you were on vacation, you were sick, or you just decided to be carnal one Sunday and not show up. I don't know. But here's the deal. It says very clearly, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things. They were preoccupied, principle number one, with the material and the temporal. They loved money. And false teachers love money. And they were so preoccupied with that, which really doesn't make any difference at all. But that's what motivated them, the material and the temporal. Peter would tell us this in 2 Peter chapter 2, Verse number 2, about false teachers. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In their greed, they do it because it's going to benefit them. And then he goes on to say in verse number 14, these false teachers have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. In other words, their heart is trained to get more, to gain more, because it's so greedy. They're accursed children. Verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. These Pharisees were preoccupied with the material and the temporal. And then Christ said, not only are they lovers of money, these people who were listening to them, they were scoffing at him. They profaned the eternal, the biblical and the scriptural. They profaned the words of God. They scoffed at him. Christ has said, you know, you can't be a lover of money and a lover of God. You can only do one. You can't serve two masters. And they mocked at that. Sure you can. We love God. We love money. You can do both of those things. And they mocked the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, very simply, you must love that which is truth. And they did not. So they were preoccupied with the temporal, the material. They profaned that which was biblical and eternal, scriptural. And then number 3, they pretended to be spiritual through ritual and the ceremonial. The Bible says these words, you are those who justify yourselves. They made themselves, in their mind, right or righteous by all of their works, by all of their rituals, by all of their ceremonies. And so they would use those rituals, their loud prayers, their phylacteries and the long tassels and all the things that they did, and going through all the emotions that they go through to prove to others that they were righteous. And that somehow God would approve of their self-justification. That somehow it would gain approval with God. And God says, no, you justify yourselves. You everything is by your own achievement. But people in my kingdom arrive because of divine accomplishment. And it's all about you, and the people in my kingdom see it's all about me. And number 4, they pursue man's approval. He says they justify themselves in the sight of God. You see, they pursued man's approval. This was a motivation for them. They had to be accepted by others. They had to be approved by others. They had to be affirmed by others. They had to have the applause of others. They had to have public recognition for all of their self-justification. It made them feel good inside. It made them feel good about what they did. Look how many people follow us. Look how many people call us rabbi, teacher. They love the places of honor. They love the accolades. They love the titles that people give them. They love to be called father and teacher and rabbi. They just wanted to be approved by man. That was their pursuit. That's the characteristic of those who scoff at the truth, those who are false teachers. And then, number 5, they portray the hypocritical and the superficial, which is really evil. Christ says, you justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Oh, they portrayed everything that was superficial. It wasn't real. At the heart, it was evil. And Christ says, what you do is detestable before me. You know, would it be that we would understand that everything that we try to do to earn God's favor is detestable before him? He detests it. It smells. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. Because our unholiness can't gain the approval of the one who is holy. We must call out to him, cry out to him, beg for his mercy. and he who is merciful bestows that mercy upon us. And then they pervert the gospel. They pervert the gospel. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. And in other words, everything that was promised in the Old Testament, and it wasn't called the Old Testament because there was only one Testament. It was the Old Testament. It was the law and the prophets. There was no, quote, New Testament. So everything in the law and the prophets pointed to the promise of the arrival of the Messiah. And that was all preached until John. Because John was that bridge between the old and the new. And John was the one who was the last Old Testament prophet, but also the first New Testament prophet, because he preached the kingdom of God. He preached the fulfillment of all the promises that had been given in the Old Testament. And so, up till that point, the law and the prophets had been preached. The promise about the arrival of the Messiah had been clearly preached by the prophets of old. Now, John the Baptist, that last Old Testament prophet, has now become the bridge between that which is old and that which is new, and says now the gospel of the kingdom is preached because the Messiah is the king is here, and the king is offering his kingdom. See, they missed all that. And it's so surprising that people who pride themselves on biblical knowledge were just plain ignorant about the Old Testament. And everything that was portrayed, and just let me give you an example of those things that were portrayed. We've given them to you before, but I think they're always good for review, because way back in Genesis 3:15, there was a promised seed. And we know that the book of Galatians tells us that that seed was the Messiah. We know from Genesis 22 that there was a promised substitute, someone who would die in the place of the people. And we know from what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Christ was that substitute. We know from Genesis chapter 28 that there was a staircase in Jacob's dream that would help him understand the only way to heaven. And from John chapter 1, verse number 51, we know that Jesus is that staircase. The Messiah was that staircase. We know from Genesis 49, verse number 10, that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh meaning the one to whom it belongs. And so we know from the book of Revelation that Shiloh is that promised Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that the Bible says in Numbers 24 verses 17 and 19 that there would come a star that would be the Messiah. And every Jew knew. That's why there's a star on the flag of Israel, symbolizing the arrival of the Messiah who would be a son of David. And that this star would come and be the Messiah. And we know from Revelation 22 verse number 16 that Christ is that bright and morning star. We know from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, that there was a promised seer, a promised prophet that would come, who was greater than Moses. And we know through the Gospels that the Bible tells us in John 1:45 that Jesus is that great seer, that great prophet. We know from Psalm 89 that there was a promise coming to the Son of David, who would be the Messiah, who would sit on the throne of his father. In Matthew chapter 1, we know that Jesus is the Son of David. We know from Psalm 118, verse number 22, that the Messiah would be the stone that the builders rejected. Peter tells us that Christ is that stone the builders rejected. We know from Isaiah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 11 that there would be a sprout or a shoot that would stem from the branch of from the root of Jesse, who would be the Messiah. We know again from the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is that branch, that shoot that would come from the stem of Jesse. We know from Isaiah 41, verse number 14, that the promised Messiah was called the Savior of the people. We also know the Bible says in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus is that Savior. We know from Isaiah 48, verse number 17, he's called the Separated One, the Holy One, the Sanctified One. We know from Book of Acts, chapter 3, verse number 14, that Jesus is that Sanctified, Separated, Holy One. We know from Isaiah 49, in Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 53, that he would be the Suffering Servant that would come. We also know that Philippians 2 tells us that he was that Suffering Servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53 says that he would be a sinless Savior. in 1 Peter 1, verse number 18, Christ fulfills that prophecy by being that sinless, spotted lamb. In Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 13, Psalm 23, the Messiah was called the Shepherd of Israel. We know that John 10, Christ says that he is that good shepherd. In Daniel 2, verse number 44, we know the Messiah is called the Sovereign King. We know that he's sovereign by Luke 1, verses 32 to 35, and Revelation 17, verse number 14. In Daniel 7, verse number 13, he's called the Son of Man all throughout the Gospels. The title Christ gave for himself was the Son of Man. In Malachi 4, verse number 2, he's called the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness who arise with healing in his wings. Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1 tells us that Jesus the Messiah is that Son of Righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, he is called El Gabor, the Son of Righteousness. Of God, and Jesus is that Son of God. That's just a sample of what the Old Testament taught. We can read it and see very clearly that Jesus fulfills all of that. There's no doubt in our mind that Jesus is that promised seed, that promised Shiloh, that promised Savior, that promised sinless one, separated one, sanctified one, Son of David, Son of Righteousness. He is that one. That's who he is. No doubt about it. But they missed all that. And everything in the Old Testament prophesied and promised that this is what the Messiah would be. Jesus comes and says, I am that Messiah. John the Baptist, that bridge, would bridge the gap between that which is old and new and say, the king is here. He's offering his kingdom. And they would not accept it. And so Jesus said these words. He said, and everyone is forcing his way into that kingdom. Wow. How is it people, and this is where we left off 2 weeks ago, could be forcing their way into that kingdom? I thought it was really easy to get saved. Really? You thought that? Who told you that? Well, you just got to believe in Jesus. You got to believe that Jesus died for your sins. You just got to give your life to Jesus. It's so easy. Really? Jesus says that people are forcing their way into the kingdom. Why would you have to force your way into a kingdom that's freely offered? Because to get into that kingdom, we've already seen it. Luke 9, 23, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Luke 14, you must hate your father, hate your mother, hate your brother, hate your sister, hate, yea, even your own life, or you cannot be my disciple. You must be willing to give up all your possessions, Luke 14, 33, or you cannot be my disciple. You see, when you go into the kingdom of God, you are saying, I am done with me. I'm done with my aspirations, my ambitions, my dreams, my desires. And God, I am yours to do whatever you want to do with. I'm yours. And people are forcing their way in because, you know, God never saves anybody without human volition. God is sovereign. He rules over all. But man chooses to follow God. And that choice is a very difficult choice. Because he realizes he must give everything up for the master of the world and follow him without any reservation. And that's why Christ says in Luke 13 that you must strive to enter. Strive to enter. Agonize to get into the kingdom of God. Why? Because many will get to the gate, realize the cost, and not get in. Because they don't want to pay the price to follow Christ. And there is a great price to pay. And Christ says that there are many who are forcing their way in. There are many who want to be a part of this kingdom. There are many who want to renounce themselves, who want to repent of their sin. They want to give their lives to the king of that kingdom. But you Pharisees, you don't want to do that. You want to hold on to your money. You want to hold on to your lifestyle. You want to hold on to the way you live your lives, and you don't want to renounce what it is you hold on to so dearly to give it all up for the sake of the kingdom. You don't want to do that. Therefore, you're not going to get in because you're unwilling to submit to everything that I say. You see, one of the things about Christianity is that it's a life that's characterized by self-denial. It's a life that's characterized by submission. It's a life that's characterized by surrender. It's a life that's characterized by a willingness to do whatever God says, no matter what it costs me, because I love Him so. They listen and submit versus listening and scoffing. And the Pharisees scoffed at the truth because they perverted the gospel. They made the gospel something you earned. They made the gospel a set of rules and regulations that allowed them to be accepted by God. They brought God down to their level. God lifts His character above the people. He is a holy God. He demands a holy people. We can't be what He wants us to be. So we beg for mercy. We throw ourselves on Him. And He, in His marvelous grace, saves us and makes us what He wants us to be. But the Pharisees believed that they could earn their way to God, that they could gain God's approval, and they would pervert everything that the gospel said in order to appease man. The gospel is being perverted all throughout evangelicalism today in America and around the world, telling people one thing, in reality, not giving them the gospel in all of its purity and holiness. So people face the demands of the gospel, and they face the requirements that God Himself gives, and they realize that what God requires, they can't do, and they must beg for mercy and forgiveness. And God grants it. He grants it to them. But the Pharisees, they're just not there. That's not what they're going to do. They're too arrogant. They're too prideful. They're too self-sufficient. They love the approval of man. They love the applause of man. They love their money. They love what their religion did for them. It was gaining them approval. It was gaining them what they thought was entrance into glory. That's why when you get to the whole thing about the rich man in hell, they don't get that. Because riches was a blessing from God. And if God blessed you, you were rich. If you were rich, you were going to heaven. And Jesus says the rich man's in hell. The poor guy's in heaven. He's in Abraham's bosom. And they didn't get that. They didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. Because that would mean when Christ says, if any man come after me and is unwilling to sell all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. They weren't about to do that. And lastly, number 7. And we have a few minutes left. See, I knew we'd finish today. God is so good, isn't he? Number 7. They perpetuated, listen, the sinful and disguised it as truthful. They perpetuated the sinful and disguised it as truthful. They wanted you to believe that what they taught you was true, when in reality, it just gave them an opportunity to sin all the more. Listen to what Jesus says. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Now see, they said that Jesus broke the law. And Jesus came to fulfill the law. Remember? Everything that the Old Testament pointed to, He was the fulfillment of. And so He embodied the law. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. Everything that was pictured in the Old Testament, everything that was a foreshadowing of things to come, is now in reality before you. It's truth incarnate. It's all right here. He fulfilled the Old Testament law. And He came and lived in accordance with that law. And so Jesus is affirming the fact that He believes in every aspect of the law. In fact, it's easier for the whole universe to go out of existence than for one stroke of a letter to fail. He affirms verbal inspiration. He affirms the validity of the law of God. Now, we know that the heaven and earth are going to pass away. You can read about that in 2 Peter 3, verse number 10. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. We know that because the prophets of old talked about the disintegration of this present world and universe. We know that. But what he's trying to do is trying to show you the magnitude of something that, for all practical purposes, is not going to happen until God ordains it, to that which is so small but so significant. One stroke of a pen. What he does is he validates everything that the law says, because they would say, well, this man, look at him. He performs miracles on the Sabbath. He breaks the law. He said, I didn't break the law. I fulfilled the law, because mercy is the higher part of the law. He would go back to the Old Testament to quote all those verses that deal with the mercy being shown to people on the Sabbath day. But you see, they would redefine the law, okay? And they would perpetuate the sinful, but they would disguise it as truthful. So they would make all these laws about the Sabbath to say, you can't do this, and you can't go here, and you can't be this, because that is true in their minds. But in all reality, all it did would perpetuate that which was sinful. And that's why Christ gives the illustration he gives. He says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Why does he say that? Because this was the law they violated the most. See, the Pharisees, they would marry, divorce, remarry, divorce, remarry, divorce, because they would misinterpret the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, to prove that you can divorce your wife for any cause. And Rabbi Hillel, who was a chief rabbi during the time of the Pharisees, they believed that what Rabbi Hillel taught them was the truth, because it was convenient for them. And so they believe that you can divorce your wife for any cause. And any cause would mean if she burned a meal, you can divorce her. If she went outside in the streets and she trolled around and you saw her knees, she's indecent, you can divorce her. And they would come up with all these different reasons, because Deuteronomy 24 says that you could divorce your wife for some kind of indecency. And they made that stick for them. And so what that meant for them is that they could marry somebody, have her for a while, no longer approve of her, write her a bill of divorcement, and marry somebody else. But the law of Deuteronomy 24 says that if you do that and she goes and marries somebody else, you have made her an adulterer, because you divorced her without biblical grounds. And therefore, she marries somebody else, she becomes an adulterer. And the person she marries becomes an adulterer. And the whole law of Deuteronomy 24 is an expression that says, look, the more you divorce, the more you proliferate adultery in the nation. And God says, that's an abomination to me. Now, God, in his kindness and his grace, allowed divorce for certain causes, right? And that particular cause was immorality, unrepentant immorality. Matthew 5, Matthew 19. Because the penalty for immorality was what? Death. Old Testament law said if you are caught with another woman or another man, okay, and you're married, death. That was the law. So God in his grace allowed death not to occur, but allowed divorce to take place. And that's why Christ would reiterate it in Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 19. But you see, in the mind of the Pharisees, they lived their lives perpetuating sinful acts, disguising it as truthful acts. They said, you know, you can divorce your wife for any cause, because that's what the Bible tells. And you know what? We can do that. And so we did. We divorced this one, we married that one. Got tired of her, she committed some kind of indecency, we divorced her, we married somebody else. And they just did that because they were, in reality, adulterers. That's why Christ said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said by the ancients of old. But I'm telling you, this is what the truth is. Because the ancients of old, the rabbis of old, had given them a way around the law of God, that they could perpetuate their sinful acts and disguise them as truthful acts and convince the people that they were right. And Christ says, no, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. You cannot do that. Because the law of God is clear. And you have misinterpreted and misappropriated the law of God, and therefore you have violated everything that God intended. But they disguised it as being truthful. This is so important, Because there are people today who, this is the battle of the church. The battle that you and I face is a battle for truth every single day. That is the greatest battle you ever face, is the battle for the truth. That's why God is called the God of truth. Jesus is called, John 14, 6, the truth. Holy Spirit in John 14 is called the Holy Spirit of truth, right? God's word is called the word of truth, John 17, 17. We know that John 8, 32 says, once you know the truth will set you free. We know that 1 Timothy 3 says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Everything is about the truth. And there's a great war today on the truth. And the greatest battle we face in our family and in our church, the place where the most intimate relationships take place, is the battle for the truth. That is the ultimate battle. And that's why Jesus warned about false teaching. That's why Paul said in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from within and lead many astray. Savage wolves will rise up from within the congregation there in Ephesus and lead people astray. Don't think for one moment that Satan isn't in the church of Jesus Christ. He is. And he's trying to distract people away from the truth. He's trying to distort the truth. He's going to do all he can to discredit the truth, get you to doubt the truth, and to denounce the truth. And our battle is for the truth. We must stand squarely and firmly and strongly on the truth of Almighty God. That's why we said on Wednesday nights the last 2 weeks that as a faith-driven father, I must defend the truth. I'm a defender of the truth. And you know who I'm a defender of the truth against? I'm a defender against a pretender. I'm a defender against a defector. That's the biggest battle you face. Because in the church, there are many defectors. There are many pretenders. And someone has to stand on the truth. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, these words, he says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow the sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Peter says, they're coming, they're coming, they're coming. By the time you get to the book of Jude, Jude says, they're already here. They're here. He says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says they're already here. They've crept in unnoticed. And you know how you know them? They deny Christ as Master and Christ as Lord. They're the ones who say, you know, you can be saved, but not take Jesus as Lord and Master. Those are false teachers. They've crept in unnoticed. You just got to believe in Jesus. He's your Savior. You're okay. You can submit to Him sometime down the road when things are a little bit better off for you. When things can be a little bit more sound for you. Then you can submit to Jesus as Master and Lord. And what they do is they give destructive heresies such as licentiousness, that is, living a life with no law. They've made grace a disgrace, saying you can live any way you want. Jesus has forgiven you of your sins. It's okay. Don't worry about it. It's all covered under the blood. It's the grace of Jesus. But there's no requirement to submit to His Lordship, to see Him as Master and King. And they've crept in unnoticed, and the churches are full of these kind of people today. And so we find ourselves in a battle to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Folks, we're in a war. We need to contend fervently, passionately. We need to contend faithfully, never giving up. We need to contend fully, factually. That is, contending with the truth, having the facts in order, knowing what Christ has said, how he has said it. We need to be workmen who are approved by God, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to contend fearlessly and fearfully. Fearlessly because we fear no man, but fearfully because we fear only God, who can kill body and soul in hell. And that's the way we should be. Jesus confronts the Pharisees who scoff at the truth, who make fun of all that he says, and he's the God of truth. And so he confronts them. He confronts them factually, fully, fervently, faithfully, fearlessly. He also is the one who confronts them forbearingly, because he does it with great patience. Great patience our Lord has with these men. As he walks them through all of their heresy, as he walks them through all of their hypocrisy, he says, Luke 12, verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the evil influence of those people who come in and take you away from the truth of God's holy word. Folks, this is our biggest war. It's the war on truth. And we must be committed to the truth, standing strong in the truth, not wavering in the truth. In our families, that's our biggest battle. What does God's word say? And how do I govern my family by the facts of God's holy word and say, thus saith the Lord, thus we do, because we want to honor the Lord. The church is the same way. Thus saith the Lord, thus we do. We follow what God's word says. Folks, there are many people who scoff at the truth. We've given you seven characteristics of how it is and why it is they scoff at the truth. We need to be the kind of church that submits to the truth without question, that we might honor our God and follow him faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the truth of it, the opportunity you've given to us to study your word. We are truly a blessed people to be a part of your word and your kingdom, to be able to examine your word daily. And I pray that anybody here today who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. They would give their life to Christ and follow you with all of their heart, because they are committed to serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thus we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.